You can turn to Thessalonians, the second epistle, the second chapter. Last week, we considered the title of Antichrist, the meaning of Antichrist, and where it appears in the Scriptures. And we spent much time on 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, much time on that, talking about that apostasy, that falling away, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Now today we're going to look at the fourth verse. We did three last week. Verse 3 last week. Today we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But first I want to just put a little PS or two on my remarks concerning Antichrist, that very word Antichrist. I think we were pretty thorough last week. I spoke in the context of that title then, of Antichrist that the popes blasphemously claim. I spoke in the context of him saying he's the vicar of Christ. We brought that in. Now I know I spoke of how vicar means, as translated from Latin, the official language of the Roman Church, to take the place of. And I know I explained how the Pope blasphemes with that claim. We went through all that. But I guess I just want to highlight, and I don't know how well I did highlight this last week, the obvious fact that by calling themselves the vicar of Christ, we talked about the blasphemy of it, but by calling themselves the vicar of Christ, the popes call themselves Antichrist with their own mouths. They say, I am Antichrist, in effect. They're confessing that they're putting themselves in the place of Christ. That is the definition of Antichrist. And any spiritual man, any thinking natural man even, ought to come to the conclusion that any man who puts himself in the place of Christ and makes the claims the Pope makes and acts as the Pope acts in opposing Christ, is opposing Christ, opposing by substituting himself for Christ. I just say, even a natural man, if you said, here's what the Antichrist does. He puts himself in the place of Christ, and he opposes Christ that way. If they looked at the Pope and they said, wait, this man says I'm the vicar of Christ, which means, coming from the Latin, being put in place of Christ. Is this the Antichrist? Now, secondly, I want to reiterate that popery not only puts a false sacramental Christ in the place of the true Christ, popery also puts the Roman Catholic goddess in the place of Christ. And in each case, the claim is to be for Christ in doing it, but the truth is shown that the papacy, the popes, are opposed to Christ by putting these false Christs in his place. Now, it's not within the scope of this series of messages to get into the Roman Catholic goddess that they put in the place of Christ, the sacramental Christ they also construct. But it's true. I mean, they put these false Christs in the place of Christ. It's true, but there is a crucial fact. We can't stop there. The crucial fact that needs underlining in bold is this. To identify Antichrist, we must identify the one who puts himself in the place of Christ. This the Pope and all the popes most certainly do. By presenting a false Christ, the Christ of sacramentalism and Mariolatry, the papacy shows itself to be of the spirit of Antichrist. But by their claims and their teachings and their pronouncements and their dogmas and their behavior, the popes have for many centuries proved that the papacy, all the popes, are the Antichrist. And I hope you understand what I mean. The false Christs that they construct, the Mariolatry, you know, they put her in the place of Christ, their Roman goddess, this other false Christ that has to have all these sacraments to save. Yes, that's the spirit of Antichrist, putting false Christ in the place of the true Christ. However, to prove who the Antichrist is, you must show that the Pope, if you're saying it's the Pope, puts himself personally in the place of Christ. And that's what we're out to do. That's what we're focusing on then. The essential truth that the Pope, all the popes for century after century to this day, have loudly claimed to be for Christ, while all the while personally usurping his names, his authority, his offices, and, of course, persecuting his church. In other words, all the while, for centuries, the popes have vehemently and violently opposed and exalted themselves over Christ, as no person or persons have ever done, all the time also saying we're for Christ. Now, I'm probably being repetitive, but it's so very important to press these truths home. And I have a big job ahead of me. We're dealing with this one verse in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, and it is a huge job to deal with that one verse. I've split the messages. I didn't want to split the messages, but, you know, I had to. I wanted to keep them together so we don't lose any of the weight of the evidence, but I have to split them. I have to split because of the weight of the factual evidence, the quotes I want to present. Let the popes condemn themselves with their own words. So we just encourage you to try to keep this all together. Last message, this message, the next one, and the rest. I'm going to be quoting from various Roman Catholic documents, papal bulls, encyclicals, canon law, documents from Vatican I and II, and constitutions, and so on and so forth, documents from the Council of Trent. All of the quotes I use were painstakingly checked for authenticity by me. And further, they're all from doctrines that form the corpus or the body of official Roman Catholic teaching, authoritative teaching, the tradition, they call it, of the church. This is her teaching, her laws, her dogma. And we need to be very clear. There is no law in the Roman Church but the Pope's law. There is no law of faith or behavior or anything else but the Roman, or in the Roman Catholic Church, but the Pope's law. There is the magisterium. The magisterium is said to be the Pope plus his bishops. But in reality, the Pope's word is law, and nothing is law or dogma or tradition but what the Pope either outright declares to be so or allows to be so. Roman Catholic, or I should say the Catholic Catechism, quote from that as well a number of times. Paragraph 883. The college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head. As such, this college has supreme and full authority over the universal church, but this power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman pontiff. Now, over the course of this message, I'm going to be presenting quotes from various official Roman Catholic documents. Someone might say, well, those things, they don't go by those. They do go by those. It's all part of their law, all part of their tradition. I mean, it's binding. It's not done away with. For instance, the Council of Trent, which was convened in the 1500s as a counter-reformation measure. Well, we'll quote from that. In the 1960s, Vatican II Council took place. It's a council of all the Pope's bishops and, of course, presided over by the Pope, doing his work. Vatican II said this about the Council of Trent with all its anathemas of true Bible believers. The dogmatic principles laid down by the Council of Trent remain intact. So it's important we understand that. The Pope is the source of all truth and all authority in the Roman Catholic Church. His word is law. His decrees are irreformable. You'll see that word actually used. His decisions are without appeal. You'll see that as well. Doesn't matter if the document is centuries old, it's still binding. Now, what I will be presenting is just stark evidence, and it's representative of centuries and centuries of such evidence that the Pope, every one of them, is Antichrist. Now, let's go to that verse finally. Let's read 3 right with 4 so we kind of get the right flow here. We've already talked about 3 in depth. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The first thing we should do, the first order of business we should take up, is to deal with the futurist objection. That objection that the Antichrist cannot be the Pope because the text says he will sit in the temple of God. The text says, sitteth in the temple of God. So they say the Antichrist must be an atheistic usurper who sits in a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Temple, it must be the Jewish temple. It says temple, they say. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture, and the Scriptures clearly and certainly testify that the Antichrist will be an apostate and the leader of a great apostasy from the true church. He won't be someone who's an atheist. He'll be an apostate, a false Christian, part of a falling away from the church. We talked about that last week. That's what apostasy means. Something that starts in the true church, a movement away from truth, and it's a falling away from the true church. So the Antichrist is not an atheistic political leader. As one who opposes Christ while claiming to love Christ, the Antichrist certainly is not an atheistic leader or an unbelieving Jew. I say a Jew being the Antichrist doesn't make sense because the Jews don't say they love Christ, those that are not, of course, Jewish Christians. But let's just look at this. Sitteth in the temple of God. Let's just address that and get that out of the way. First of all, even if the Jewish temple in Jerusalem were to be rebuilt, would it be the temple of God? Never. It couldn't be. It'd be the temple of a now false religion. The Lord himself destroyed that temple when the Jews rejected Christ and rejected the preaching of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the apostles of Christ, the ministers of the New Testament church. So any difficulties with the historicist interpretation of the phrase temple of God would pale when compared to saying, well, it means the Jewish temple rebuilt just before Christ returns. Secondly, if you look at the word temple, if you go to the Greek text, it is interesting, and I think it's very important to note this, that temple here is translated from a completely different word than it is when the meaning is the Jewish temple. So that's significant, I think, especially when I tell you, I think you'll agree when I tell you how this word is translated. The Greek word here is the same as translated temple whenever the scriptures speak in the New Testament of individual members of Christ's church or the whole church together. I will give you examples. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth, talking about the church now, isn't it, into a holy temple in the Lord. So that's the truth of it from the Greek perspective. Totally different word than the Jewish temple is translated from. Always here we see this word in the Greek translated as meaning the church of Jesus Christ. So we have some more evidence there. The great weight of the scripture interprets our text to mean the Antichrist will rise within the true church early on during an ever-deepening apostasy. Now, as to exactly when the church that was at Rome, that is the one from which the Roman Catholic Church developed first, as to when that became apostate and then the greater church controlled by it, there would be differences of opinion. But we can be plain on this. The Bishop of Rome, after Constantine had issued the Edict of Milan, the Edict of Toleration, and made Christianity the state religion, in fact, eventually, that bishop began to claim to be superior to all the other bishops, and he began to demand submission from them all. A series of bishops in Rome began to say, we are the chief, supreme, head bishop of all the bishops, and you should submit to us. And so in effect, he was saying, and eventually they did, that he was the head of the church. He was the father, he was the papa, he was the pope. And so a battle began early on between the bishops, and it was won eventually decisively by the Bishop of Rome. We'll talk about that more in a later message. Now, Paul and John both warned that the spirit of Antichrist was already at work in their day. So certainly in retrospect, we can see that the Bishop of Rome then, very early on, I'm not saying the Bishop of Rome in their day, that there was a Bishop of Rome, because there wasn't, but I'm just saying it was at work. And early on, it being the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, I should say, early on, that bishop began to show evidence of being Antichrist, even while he was sitting in the temple of God, a church increasingly a mixture of truth and growing error of Christians and apostates. And then, still speaking of sitteth in the temple, sitteth in the temple of God, in a larger sense, the popes sit to this day in what they claim is the temple of God, the true church, even though it isn't. So this sitteth in the temple of God needs to be put in the right perspective and context. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the Antichrist, we're told, opposeth all that is called God, or that is worshipped. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, who alone are worthy to be worshipped. And in doing this, he shows himself that he thinks he is God by opposing them, by exalting himself over the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and especially, of course, Christ, the Son. And we'll talk more and more about this. But many evangelicals today say, now this can't be the Pope. He might be wrong on some things, but he does not oppose all that is called God. Well, he most certainly does oppose all that is called God. But we'll let the facts speak for themselves. First of all, the popes, when they're in power, have always bitterly opposed and persecuted Christ's true body, the church. Now, by Christ's own words, those who oppose and persecute his people oppose and persecute him. This is not to deify the church, but simply to say those who oppose and persecute Christ's true people are opposing him, the one who hath purchased them with his own blood, and who by the Holy Spirit lives in them and works through them. Just the Inquisition alone featured 75 popes, one after another, who shed an ocean of Christian blood. I mean, no other movement, kingdom, or power on earth has ever come close to shedding this much Christian blood as papal Rome. Revelation 17, verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, that's the Pope and his church, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The Roman Catholic Church is not some small little cult, and the popes are not fringy nobodies. The Pope and his church are not a recent phenomenon or a short-term passing renegade movement. The Roman papacy and the Roman church, depending on how you want to calculate it, you're looking at them being around for 1,400 plus years or more. The Pope, of course, even today bears immediate rule over 1 billion souls. So all of this time, the Pope and his church have insisted they're the only true followers of Jesus Christ. And all the while, to one extent or another, depending on how much power the Pope had, he has persecuted and murdered Christ's people. In that, he has opposed Christ. So that's solid evidence the Pope is the Antichrist. No one can challenge him with regard to the title in that regard. Secondly, popery opposes what Christ hath ordained for the church's government and ordinances, grossly corrupting both while claiming to honor and preserve both. Does he not then oppose everything that's called God? I mean, what is the purpose of church government? What is the purpose of the ordinances? To glorify God and do good to the church, that they might glorify God and to build them up in the faith. And so he's opposing God there and exalting himself over God because he says, I can change what God has ordained. Third, popery opposes right worship of God, substituting a demonic, warped, false worship, while at the same time insisting the Romish system of worship honors Christ Jesus. So he's opposing God by substituting his own form of worship and system of worship for that which God ordained. So he's exalting himself over God in this as well. Fourth, popery opposes the true gospel of Christ and true gospel doctrine, and the popes call all who hold to them anathema, accursed and worthy of death. At the same time, popery substitutes the false gospel of Christ, and all the while speaking of the vital importance of that gospel, the false gospel. So in all of this and more, and we'll talk about much more, and all of what we've already talked about, the Pope shows himself to be that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition. In all of this, the Pope not only opposeth all that is called God, but he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or worshipped. And anyone who doesn't see that, I mean, look at the magnitude of popery. And this is done on such a magnitude, it's astounding that anyone would argue that this papal beast is not the Antichrist. I mean, it's astounding. Anyone who does all of this on the magnitude of popery puts himself forward as being above God, certainly showing himself that he is God even. No one's ever done this. I mean, in all history, you can't find anyone who's ever done what the popes have done in this regard when you think about the magnitude of it and the longevity of it, not even close. Now, even more to the critical point, the Pope opposeth and exalteth himself above God and puts himself in the place of God, showing then that he is God because he usurps the names, the authority, the offices, and the prerogatives of, well, even the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but certainly by far most blatantly of all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We would expect that of the Antichrist. Now, I'm going to be giving you a number of quotes in this message, a number of documentations. I hope you'll bear with me. I don't enjoy just reading things, but we need to let the Pope speak, so to speak, and condemn himself with his own mouth. So we're going to be listening to these popes, and I wanted to just reference a verse we'll get to in a subsequent message, Daniel 7, chapter 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now you will find out as we go back into Daniel, we'll deal with it. There are two different beasts talked about in regard to a little horn coming out of them. One is the Grecian power, one is the Roman power. One is Antiochus, the other one is the Pope. I just read you of the one that speaks of the Pope. But anyway, a mouth speaking great things. You'll hear it the next several messages. And then in Revelation 13, verse 6, and this I believe is the Antichrist, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. You'll hear it throughout these messages. Certainly in the next several, you'll certainly hear it. One cannot help but think of this, Isaiah 14, verse 14. Isn't that what the devil said? I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's the Pope. But let's move on to some evidence here. Evidence that the Pope opposes God and exalts himself over God. First, by claiming authority, even superiority, over the Word of God. The Pope claims to be infallible. That is, he claims to be flawless and perfect. This is an attribute of God alone and his word alone. Further, wherever the scriptures and the Pope clash, the Pope always holds himself to be right and the word of God wrong. So he not only opposes God in this way, but exalts himself over God. It's a gross opposing and exalting oneself over God, even making oneself God in his place. Jesus Christ is the church's prophet. The Pope says he's the church's prophet. Scripture is defined and interpreted by the Pope's infallible word. Now, what does God say about his word? Psalm 138, verse 2. The psalmist says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. But the Pope, Antichrist, magnifies his word and his name above God's name and God's word. I present evidence, a sampling. Pope Gregory the VII, 1073, is when he was crowned. The Pope cannot make a mistake. That's infallibility. That's perfection. Only God has that. And he's talking about his word there too, by the way. I mean, I'm just stressing. He says, I can't make a mistake. Anything I say is perfect. He's perfect if his word is perfect. He's infallible if his word is infallible. Sylvester Prioris, he was commissioned by Pope Leo X to refute Luther. He was speaking for the Pope. Whoever does not accept the doctrine of the Roman Church and of the Roman Pontiff as the infallible rule of faith, from which the sacred scriptures derive strength and authority, is a heretic. Vatican I, start, I believe it's 1870. This see of Holy Peter, speaking of the Pope, remains ever free from all error. This gift, then, of truth and never-failing truth was conferred by heaven upon Peter and his successors in this chair that they might perform their high office for the salvation of all. We teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church by the divine assistance provided to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. But if anyone, which God may avert, presume to contradict this our definition, let him be anathema. Let's move to Vatican II. Let's jump across the years. Vatican II, 1962 is when it was convened. The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office, when as the supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims in an absolute decision a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. For that reason, his definitions are rightly said to be irreformable by their very nature and not by reason of the assent of the church. As a consequence, they are in no way in need of the approval of others and do not admit of appeal to any other tribunal. That was the 1960s. Rome hasn't changed. Rome never changes. Not in regard to the papal authority and his pronouncements and power. Vatican II. Again, Vatican II. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the word of God. Tradition. I mean, simply defined, it's the Pope's word, which is entrusted to the church. The church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Well, then she doesn't at all. Hence, both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. And again, from Vatican II, different documents. The loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra, in such wise, indeed, that is his supreme teaching authority. Indeed, that his supreme teaching authority be acknowledged with respect and that one sincerely adhere to decisions made by him. So it's not just in faith and morals, it's everything. He's infallible and you must obey it. Again, from Vatican II. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. As soon as you do that, you've put the man above the word. You can't venerate and accept the word of a man and the word of the scriptures equally. You have now put the man above the scriptures and above God, and you're opposing God. It is clear, therefore, that sacred scriptures and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the other. The scriptures cannot stand. The word of God cannot stand without the Pope, is what you just heard. Let me read this to you. Dogmatic theology for the laity. The teaching office of the church is more important than the Bible. There it is. For only an infallible church can tell us what books belong to the scripture, and only an infallible church can interpret the true meaning of the sacred scripture. In other words, the immediate and highest rule of faith is the living office of the church, and that is the Pope, is what they're talking about. At one time, of course, you know that the Bible was banned in the language of the people. People were burned for having a Bible. So the first point we're making here is that the Pope opposes God and exalts himself over God by claiming authority, even superiority, over the Word of God. He does it because he says he's infallible and the Bible is not. And on that same point, let me add this. The Pope, Antichrist, claims the power of new, extra-biblical, even anti-biblical revelation. You realize that, don't you? He claims to have the power of revealing new heavenly truths direct from heaven at his will. For instance, purgatory. When was this truth revealed? 593. The Pope said, here's a new truth. Purgatory, you know what it is, 593. Indulgences, 1190. Transubstantiation, 1215. Adoration of the Host, 1226. Immaculate Conception of Mary, 1854. The Virgin Mary was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. That's what that means, reading from their document. The Assumption of Mary, soul and body, without corruption, 1950. This is all new revelation. New revelation. It's all dogma. Is this surprising? Since the Pope claims to be the New Testament Church's prophet, that's an office which belongs only to Christ Jesus. The Pope claims to be for God, and in that for Christ, but he opposes God, certainly Christ, and he exalts himself over God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by claiming authority, even superiority, over the revealed Word of God. And thus the Pope shows himself to be that Antichrist. Exhibit B. For some reason, I labeled these Exhibit A, B, C, D. We have a right to put the papacy on trial. You have the right of private judgment. You have the Bible and the Word of God. You have a right to put the papacy on trial. And we find him guilty. Exhibit B, the Pope shows himself to be Antichrist by the perfection he claims for his person. I know I already entered into that, that infallibility. But I'm saying the Pope claims to be perfectly pure throughout. He might at times say something different, but I mean he has an intrinsic inner holiness, is what he's claiming. Now, first of all, Revelation 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The Pope demands that all nations worship before him, and he claims to be holy in the way God is. Someone might say, I don't think he does. Well, look at his titles. Our Most Holy Father. He's addressed as Your Holiness. He's titled the Most Holy Roman Pontiff. He's titled His Holiness. The Syllabus of Pius the 11th. It was an encyclical and other apostolic letters of Pius the 11th. He put together, in plain language, a syllabus of errors. People believe this, he said, but it's not true. People believe this, but it's not true. We'll quote from it later. But anyway, it starts out, this is his own syllabus. It's titled The Syllabus of Pius the 11th, Encyclical and Other Apostolical Letters of Our Most Holy Lord, Pope Pius the 11th. Our Most Holy Lord, capital L, by the way. Have you ever thought about this? The Pope dresses all in white. His bishops and priests and cardinals don't. I mean, the cardinals, of course, for the big ceremonies, wear scarlet and purple. Where have we seen that before? But he dresses all in white. What does white raiment signify in the scriptures? Nothing's by accident with the Pope. None of this is by accident. This has been going on for centuries. White raiment in the scriptures always signifies a state of perfect righteousness or purity. Whether it's the imputed righteousness of Christ, it's still perfect righteousness and purity is what it signifies. Perfect holiness in many cases throughout. For instance, the saints perfected in heaven. Revelation 7, verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Also Revelation 19, verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Holiness, perfect righteousness. That's what white raiment stands for. He wears white raiment. Not his slippers. We'll talk about that in a minute. The Pope claims infallibility, immutable perfection, perfect intrinsic righteousness and holiness in all matters of faith and morals, in reality in all things. All of his pronouncements, decrees, dogmas, teachings, and rule is beyond, you heard it, appeal of anyone. Why? Because the Pope claims the perfection that only God has, and he sits as God on his papal throne. Sits on a throne, his own papal throne. As we have seen, the Pope judges God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when he, the Pope, puts his word above the word of God. And so in this, he opposes and exalts himself over God. He shows himself to believe that he is God. He shows himself to be the Antichrist. Exhibit C. The Pope shows himself to be Antichrist by the authority he claims over the whole church, the whole world, and even heaven, earth, and hell. Now, we've talked about the authority over God's word. You might think it's redundant then, but I'm saying it needs to be stressed. He claims authority over the whole church, the whole world, and even heaven, hell, and earth. And we'll talk about heaven, earth, and hell more in a future message. Ephesians 1, verse 22. "Speaking of Christ, and hath put all things under his feet," under Christ's feet, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church." But we've already seen that the Pope claims complete sovereign supremacy over the whole church, as you heard some of those statements already. His decisions and decrees are beyond appeal and must be obeyed. His word is law, being even above the word of God. And the Pope insists that his church is the only true church, and he's the sovereign supreme ruler over her and all who claim to be Christian, even if they're outside the church, but really over the whole world, as you'll see in a minute too. But let me give you a few more quotes. Council of Trent: "All the faithful of Christ," and it convened 1545, "must believe that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff possesses the primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and is the true vicar of Christ, and the head of the whole church, and father and teacher of all Christians. None may reopen the judgment of the Apostolic See than whose authority there is no greater, nor can any lawfully review its judgment." Now, the scriptures say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. You just heard the Pope say that he has the primacy over the whole world. The Antichrist opposes the Lord and exalts himself over the Lord, saying, "The earth is the Pope's and the world and they that dwell therein." Pope Pius, again, the 11th, 1864, is it the 11th or the 9th? Well, anyway, Pope Pius, his Syllabus of Errors, number of points, I'll just read several to you. "No man is free to embrace and profess that religion which he believes to be true, guided by the light of reason." Well, yes, we wouldn't go with the light of reason, would we, when it comes to salvation? But what he's saying is no man has a right to embrace the religion they believe is the right religion. Another point: "The eternal salvation of any out of the true church of Christ is not even to be hoped for." Another one: The church has power to define dogmatically the religion of the Catholic Church to be the only true church. Another point, the church has the power of employing force and of exercising direct and indirect temporal power. That was 1864. Another one, it's necessary even in the present day that the Catholic religion should be held as the only religion of the state to the exclusion of all forms of worship. Then, just a few years later, Vatican Council I, we decree that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff have primacy in the whole world, and that this Roman Pontiff is the successor of the Blessed Peter, the Prince of the Apostles and true Vicar of Christ, head of the whole Church and Father and Teacher of all Christians, that to him and Blessed Peter was given by our Lord Jesus Christ the full power of feeding, ruling, and governing the universal Church as is contained in the Acts of the Ecumenical Councils and in the Sacred Canons. Next week we'll get into the issue of the Pope claiming to be the head of the Church and the chief shepherd. Several more. Vatican Council II. As Vicar of Christ and pastor of the whole Church, the Roman Pontiff has full, supreme, and universal power over the Church. Dogmatic Constitution of the Church. Again from Vatican II, 1964. Pope Paul VI was the man in the chair. The Pope's power of primacy over all, both pastors and faithful, remains whole and intact. In virtue of his office, that is, as Vicar of Christ and pastor of the whole Church, the Roman Pontiff has full, supreme, universal power over the Church, and he is always free to exercise this power. This religious submission of mind and will must be shown in a special way to the authentic magisterium of the Roman Pontiff, even when he is not speaking ex cathedra. That is, it must be shown in such a way that his supreme magisterium is acknowledged with reverence, the judgments made by him are sincerely adhered to, according to his manifest mind and will. His mind and will in the matter may be known either from the character of the documents, from his frequent repetition of the same doctrine, or from his manner of speaking. I think it's hard to listen to all this. You ought to have to read it. Thomas Aquinas, you've heard him, great doctor of the Church. He has a great body of his doctrine, you might say, or his teaching. It's called, in Latin, Summa Theologica. It's a summary of theology. And it is a great, massive thing. And it has all sorts of teachings in there with regard to social doctrine and soteriology, you know, the doctrine of salvation, so on and so forth. But he's a great, revered doctor of the Roman Catholic Church, and his word is pretty much incorporated into the corpus of Roman Catholic tradition. He says this in his volume 4, page 90, those who after a second admonition remain obstinate in their errors must not only be excommunicated, but they must be delivered to the secular power to be exterminated. And he says similar things. Now you think, well, these are more enlightened times. Well, Pope John Paul II inserted into the canon law, he added his little bit, not that there wasn't enough in there about coercion. The Church has an innate and proper right to coerce offending members of the Christian faith by means of penal sanctions. Canon 1371, the same canon law, the following are to be punished with a just penalty: a person who teaches a doctrine condemned by the Roman Pontiff. Pope John Paul II put that in there. And the scriptures say, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Now, under this same heading, talking about the Pope claiming authority over the whole world, as we've already seen and what's been clear from these quotes we just read, the Pope not only claims totalitarian power of the whole Church, he claims to be the King of Kings, that is, the King over civil rulers as well. And the scriptures are clear, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're identifying the Antichrist who opposes Christ by taking his place. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 1, verse 5. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He has all power in heaven and earth, Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto me, he says, in heaven and in earth. Not so, says the Pope, the Antichrist. His stock in trade is opposing Christ by usurping his titles, his offices, his prerogatives, by exalting himself over God and his word. With regard to power on earth, the Pope's official title is this, the father of princes and kings, ruler of the world. That's his official title. Why doesn't he just say, I am the Antichrist, and get it over with? At the coronation of each new pope, the senior cardinal places the pope's crown. He always used to place the tiara, the three-tiered crown, on his head. He's backed away a little from that right now for a little while for practical reasons. But when they crown the pope, or when they officially install him, they do it with these words, Father of princes and kings, ruler of the world on earth, vicar of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Pope sits on a throne. The Pope is crowned. The tiara hasn't been used recently for practical, strategic reasons, but he's crowned ruler of the world. He has been crowned ruler of the world for centuries, and he sits on a throne. And the canon law of Rome calls the Pope Lord God, the Pope, and says this, to believe that our Lord God the Pope has not the power to decree as he has decreed, is to be deemed heretical. That's canon law. The Pope opposes Christ, replaces Christ, exalts himself over Christ in this claim to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the father of princes and kings, ruler of the world. The father of princes and kings, ruler of the world. In the struggle between imperial and papal power, the popes won out. We'll talk about that in the future. And then for centuries wielded supreme power in regard to both civil and religious power. Kings who didn't obey the pope were excommunicated from the church by the pope until they repented. When the pope excommunicates someone from the church, that person is denied heaven. There's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. And so these kings lived in fear of being denied heaven and sent to hell by the Pope, who says and claims that he holds the keys to heaven and hell. Now, some kings that didn't, you know, if they rebelled against the Pope, they also were assassinated by the Pope's men. Some were overthrown by papal seditionists. Some were put under the ban. Their whole country was put under the ban. No one could be buried. No one could be married. No one could have any of the sacraments, and everybody was going to go to hell until the king shaped up and obeyed the Pope and kneeled to the Pope and kissed the Pope, literally kissed his feet. Now, the most feared of all consequences was excommunication, because then the king would be barred from heaven. I mean, it's regular people too, same thing, but I'm just saying, we're talking about the king now, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The Pope says, I've got the power. We'll talk about next week, to ban you, to bar you from heaven. So in claiming to be King of Kings and having that power over the souls of men, the Pope shows himself to be Antichrist again. But I want you to just consider this for a moment. It's a very simple thought. I think it's very profound. You know, as I was considering this, I was considering all the pictures we have, not literal pictures, but in writing, of kings kissing, literally kissing the Pope's feet or his ring. You know, to this day, people who are granted an audience with the Pope kneel and kiss his ring. And the kings would kneel and kiss his feet. What do you think of? I mean, they kiss the Pope. They obey the Pope. In that regard, they kiss him as well, don't they? What do you think of? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Again, he's supplanting Christ. Kiss the Pope, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. If a king was excommunicated or banned or put under some sort of punishment, when he repented, he would come and crawl up to the Pope and kiss his feet, to show that he had totally submitted himself to the Pope as his Lord and King, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, a watershed moment occurred in the development of papal power when Pope Leo III, on Christmas Day in 800, literally placed the crown on the head of Charlemagne and declared him the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, it's not that previous popes didn't claim to exercise authority over the civil ruler, and they exercised it, increasingly exercised it. But with the crowning of Charlemagne by the Pope, there was a precedent put before the whole world, a picture established before the whole world, that kings and princes drew all their authority to rule from the Pope alone. And we've already documented that the popes claimed supreme totalitarian rule over the whole world and all men in it. By this, of course, they meant the kings and princes and all civil rulers. I mean, who, if you look at a civil ruler, where does his authority come to rule? They're called ministers of God. It's from God. The Pope says it's from him. Pope Nicholas I, 858, speaking to civil rulers, specifically kings and princes, "Fear then our wrath and the thunders of our vengeance, for Jesus Christ has appointed us with his own mouth absolute judges of all men, and kings themselves are submitted to our authority." Pope Gregory the VII, 1073, is when he was crowned at his Roman Synod in 1080. "We desire to show the world that we can give or take away at our will kingdoms, duchies, earldoms, in a word, the possession of all men, for we can bind and loose." You remember the story of Emperor of Henry IV, the emperor, the king of Germany? He was put under the papal ban by the Pope. In fact, it was Pope Gregory, who I just quoted from, because he challenged his power. In the end, Henry had to seek forgiveness, or he thought he did. He came as a penitent to the papal castle. He stood in the snow wearing a haircloth shirt with no shoes on for several days. He was finally received inside by the Pope, and he literally, it was a papal representative, in fact, if I remember right, and he literally was kissing the man's feet and of course, repenting before the whole world. Now, for centuries, while the Pope was in the zenith of his power, kings and princes were required to kneel, bow, and kiss the Pope's feet, not just his ring, his feet, when brought into his presence. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way." Several more quotes. Pope Boniface VIII, 1294, is when he was crowned. "We declare, say, define, and pronounce that every being should be subject to the Roman pontiff." He also said, "We are taught by the words of the gospel that in this church and in its power there are two swords, a spiritual, to wit, and a temporal. Both are in the power of the church, namely the spiritual and material swords. The one indeed is to be wielded for the church, the other by the church. The former by the priest, the latter by the hand of kings and knights, but at the will and sufferance of the priest. Whoever therefore resists this power, thus ordained by God, resists the ordination of God." Listen to Pope Pius XII. Let's come up to a modern day. Pope Pius XII, April 6, 1951. "Individual liberty in reality is only a deadly anarchy. Code of Canon Law, the Roman Pontiff." This is on the Vatican website. "No appeal or recourse is permitted against a sentence or a decree of the Roman Pontiff." That was taken off the Roman Catholic, the Vatican website last week. "No appeal or recourse is permitted against a sentence or decree of the Roman Pontiff." How about the Code of Canon Law? "The first see is judged by no one." Listen to this off the official website for Vatican City. How does the Pope exercise power when he has it? Right now, he doesn't have as much civil power. He has to exercise through proxies. But in Vatican City, he has the ability to exercise civil power. Here's what it says. "Vatican City State is governed as an absolute monarchy. The head of state is the Pope, who holds full legislative, executive, and judicial powers." And that brings us to the Pope's triple crown, which I've already talked about. He's been kind of shy to wear it lately for strategic reasons. From the Vatican website, it talks about the tiara. "The papal tiara is formed by three crowns symbolizing the triple power of the Pope. He's Father of Kings, Governor of the Worlds, or World, and Victor of Christ. And they take that every year, it says, and on June 29th, they crown a bronze statue of St. Peter with it, the feast day of the saint. Right now, it says the use of the tiara has been abandoned, not banned, not abolished, but just for now abandoned since the papacy of Paul the VI, 1963. The tiara is made of silver. It's three crowns topped by a small globe with a golden cross. Now, that's the Pope's crown, a triple crown. In reality, the truth is, and we'll show evidence of that in a further message, the tiara stands for all power in heaven and earth and in, as they say, the underworld. The authority, I should say, the tiara stands then for the authority of the Pope, and the authority for which the tiara stands, that triple crown, is still the law of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope is the Father of Kings and Governor of the World and Vicar of Christ. The Pope is said also to be the King of Kings, really, the King over purgatory, earth, and heaven. The Pope's installation is still a coronation. He still sits on a throne, even if he doesn't wear the triple crown. He still carries a scepter, doesn't he, everywhere he goes. And as we'll speak of next week, the Pope still claims a threefold authority over heaven, earth, and hell. He makes himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says he is the Father of Kings, the Governor of the World, the Vicar of Christ. He has a triple crown, a triple crown. Are you wondering why the Pope wears three crowns? Of course, it's because he's Antichrist. He opposes Christ and he exalts himself over Christ by putting himself in Christ's place. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Pope wears many crowns. Revelation 19:12 says of Christ, his eyes were as a flame of fire and on his head were many crowns. Every time we turn around, we see it. The Pope shows himself to be Antichrist. Even in the context of just our text today, and we're not done with this series of messages, we're almost done today, but we see it, and we'll see more and more. The Pope is that Antichrist. Let me just close with two interesting things that came to me. Someone might say it's not significant. I think it is. I think all these things are significant because the Pope never does anything by accident. These things they've been doing for years and years and centuries and centuries. The dress of the Pope is very significant. I spoke earlier of the Pope being dressed all in white, always all in white. I was thinking about this message and I started thinking about the Pope's red slippers. Do you know he wears red slippers? What do you think he says it symbolizes? The shed blood of Jesus. Is that right? The shed blood of Jesus. Your slippers are red because, of course, we wouldn't condone this kind of thing, these outward trappings. But if you really want to symbolize the blood of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, by your dress, why is it not maybe, what do you call the beanie he wears, symbolizing the cleansing of the whole man maybe by the blood of Jesus? Why is that not red? Why not his cloak or what he wears around his upper body, symbolizing the new heart made new by the blood of Jesus? Why isn't it that? No, it's his feet. I have two thoughts in closing on that. The Pope's red slippers signify his superiority over our Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. I thought of Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, or said he sanctified, you see, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The Pope shows he's trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus and Christ himself. I think that's one thing it means. Secondly, I'm sure you remember that figurative picture. Just a while back, I did a sermon from Isaiah chapter 63. We saw a figurative picture of our King of Kings. There we saw Christ represented with his garments, certainly including and especially his feet, stained red with the blood of his enemies, whom he had trampled underfoot with his wrath and in his fury. Can it be that the red slippers of the Antichrist, who styles himself the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, signify the blood of millions upon millions of his enemies, true Christians whom he's trampled underfoot, crushing them in the winepress of his papal fury? I think it seems likely as well. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I'm going to close with one thing. It's a related note. It's one thing for a minister to bless the people by closing a service with a benediction from the scriptures. You give the people God's blessing from the scriptures. You read it. It's just to express for a minister his desire that the Lord would bless his people. But it's another thing for a man to lift up his hands and confer his own blessing. That's what the Pope does, doesn't he? He gives his papal blessing. He's driving along in his Pope mobile, or he's up on his throne and he goes like this, or he goes like with his three fingers and he blesses people, just waves over them. He gives them his blessing. Now, the church's true head, her true chief shepherd, her King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ Jesus, it says of him, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And I just don't think it's surprising, do you, that people would crowd into the Pope's presence even? You know, they come to him specifically to receive a papal blessing. His own blessing from himself, his individual blessing. He blesses whole crowds with a wave of his hands when he's driving past them. We see these poor, deceived, blind Romanists kneel before the Pope to receive his personal blessings, that he would lift up his hands and bless them. And they believe they receive a supernatural spiritual blessing. And so we close with that. We close with that. We have been showing you that the Pope, every Pope, is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the false apostle. He is Antichrist. I hope that even as we went through so much material, that you can just bring this all together and make application of our verse, which we'll close with. We'll read it once again. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Lord willing, we'll present much more evidence next week, although a shorter message to document the truth that the Pope is the Antichrist. We'll look at how the Pope opposes Christ and exalteth himself over Christ by putting himself in the place of Christ, by stealing his specific titles, his offices, by claiming to exercise his power and prerogatives, and even claiming literally to be the way, the truth, and the life, and claiming even to have power over Christ himself. We'll hear them make these claims. We'll hear them even come out and say, I am Christ, next week. May God help us with that. May God bless the things that we're hoping to accomplish by presenting this evidence. We're hoping to see eyes opened and people brought into the light of the truth that the Pope is the Antichrist, every one of them.